Right. This is now number 5 in our new series on effective prayer. And we've been asking the question for the last few weeks about, is our prayer effective? Hopefully most of us do pray. But the question is, are our prayers just sort of religious routines that we go through so we can tick a box somewhere? Or do our prayers make a difference? We've seen a number of times now that there are some quite challenging prayer promises in God's Word. In the Gospels, we've read them directly from Jesus' own lips. But do those promises describe our experience? And we said before, what we should not be doing is seeking to water down God's Word and His promises to reflect our experience. We should be looking to change our experience and bring it up to the level of what God says. We've seen recently the charter promise of prayer. And Jesus explained to us that we could pray in His name. He said, pray in my name. And we've seen what happens if we do that. In the last couple of weeks, or up to last week, we were looking at the prayer of faith, the prayer that changes things. Because Jesus said, what things ever you desire when you pray, believe, you receive them, and ye shall have them. Quite a promise. The prayer of faith, which you and I can always pray with complete confidence for ourselves. We look to God's Word, we see His promises, we ask believing, and we shall receive. But then last week, we looked at another kind of prayer, the prayer of intercession. And today we're going to continue to look at the prayer of intercession. So as always, a quick recap on what we covered last week. Last week we looked at intercession, setting, if you like, the introduction, and then looking at intercessory prayer in the Old Testament. And you may recollect that intercession means to intercede, and to intercede is to plead on another's behalf or to pray on behalf of someone else. You know, the prayer of faith, you and I can pray for ourselves. What things ever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. So that's very much you and I praying in confidence, with full assurance, for the blessings that God has given to us. But to intercede in prayer is to pray on behalf of someone else, another person, another family, another group. And intercede comes from the Latin meaning to act as a go-between. We said previously that there are really different rules for different prayers. The prayer of faith is different to the prayer of intercession. And one of the key fundamentals we covered last week about the prayer of intercession is we cannot override the will of another person, and God won't. So here we are praying or pleading for somebody else, for another person, and yet we cannot override their own will. They have free choice. God gave them free choice. He will not take their free choice away. We mentioned briefly, I think, the Garden of Eden. Didn't turn to those scriptures, but we know that in the Garden of Eden, God certainly gave clear instructions to Adam and Eve, but then they had the choice. It was a free choice. Even though the consequences of the wrong choice were pretty awful, they have and had free choice. You do. I do. They did. And that applies right up to today. And some people, hopefully only a few, but some people will end up in the lake of fire. That's not God's intention. That's not God's wish. They'll be given every single chance, every warning. But if they make that choice and don't change, that's where they'll be. So we must understand, whenever we're praying for somebody else, it's absolutely the case that they have free choice, and your prayers, my prayers, and God's desires will not change their free choice. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 as our first scripture today, because the fact that you and I can choose is absolutely key to so much of our lives. God will warn us, he will explain to us, he will send prophets and preachers. Situations might arise that bring things to our attention, but ultimately you and I must choose. Ezekiel 18 and beginning in verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Excuse me. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. So a sinful person can change. They can turn. They can wake up. They can repent. And if they do what is right, the scripture says that they will not die, they will live. But of course, that's their choice. They can choose to keep on living in sin. They can choose to change and go the way of life. That is their choice. We know what God's instructions are. It is choose life. But it's their choice. And the soul that sins, says the scripture, shall die. That's the end of the road. Coming down to verse 26, this is the opposite way around. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. So a righteous man can definitely change. He can choose to go the wrong way. Excuse me. Dropping down to verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. And of course, those ways are the ways that people choose. Repent, says God. Turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. So God's instructions are plain. He has no desire for people to remain in sin. He says, repent. Turn from all your transgressions. Verse 31, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? You can almost hear the sort of the plaintiveness in God's voice there. This being, of course, the one who became Jesus Christ, who's doing the talking, the Lord Jehovah God of the Old Testament. He says, why should you die? You know, God's heart is, please, you know, choose the right way. Please, please, please repent. Please pursue the way of life. Please, why should you die, O house of Israel? Verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. But we know, of course, they didn't. And even today, for the most part, still haven't. So you see, even though God's desire, his wish, his instructions are to choose life and go the way of life and choose blessings and enjoy blessings, the reality is that if people choose to ignore God's instructions, if they choose to ignore God's warnings, if God brings about situations and circumstances and open doors and they choose to turn away, they have that free choice. Everybody has free choice. And of course the question we then asked last week was, well, hang on a second, if that's the case, if you can't override somebody else's will, and we've just seen there you can't, even God can't and won't, why pray for them at all? What would be the point? To which we said there are at least three answers, three responses. One is, we will pray for them because God says so. That's fairly straightforward. If God says pray for people, then it's a bit remiss of us or rebellious of us not to do so. Secondly, We said last week, God does not want you and me to be self-centered, egocentric, petty-minded, concerned only about me or my own. Please bless me, my wife, my two kids, us four and no more. That's not the type of attitude God wants. You and I are being called to prepare to one day help rule the world. And at some point thereafter, to go out and probably rule the universe. So should we not be people who can think about, pray about other people, be concerned about other people, other families, and pray for them? And thirdly, we saw that actually, sometimes our prayers can make a difference. And when it does, you and I can be helping, contributing to big changes in people's lives, and possibly even saving their lives. We can bring about by prayer changes in circumstances to give them opportunities to choose better, to buy them more time to choose better. We can never, as we say, override their decisions, but without our intercession, without the circumstances being, shall we say, right for them, they might never get the chance to choose. And of course, sometimes in this life, we'll never know the outcome. But it's a case that God is looking for us to intercede. He expects us to. He tells us to. And you will never know, I will never know necessarily, I mean sometimes I think we will actually, but there will be many occasions, perhaps the majority of occasions in our lives, that we won't know what impact our prayers for others are having. And we could say, well, in that case I'm going to get disheartened. Well, we shouldn't, and we'll cover that a bit later. Let's turn to Ezekiel 22, since we're in this particular book. Ezekiel 22, and picking up in verse 30, we were here last week. And it's important that we do intercede, because the next couple of scriptures tell us that God's looking for intercessors, both in Old Testament times and here and now today. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. So here God was actually looking for somebody to stand in the gap on behalf of the land, or really I guess the people of the land. Here are millions of people out there. Judgment is coming to them. And it says, I looked, I sought for a man among them who would stand in this gap on behalf of the people of the land, and I found no one. Therefore, verse 31, I have poured out my indignation or judgment on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Now, because we did last week, actually, there's quite a lot here in many ways, because there was one man in the land who would have probably interceded for them and may successfully have done so, which was Jeremiah, because he was alive at the time living there. But God had told Jeremiah earlier, don't pray for this people, because actually God was it was time to judge them. God doesn't like doing that. He does it with some distaste, but their wickedness was so gross that judgment really was inevitable. God can't, if you like, point out the curses for disobedience and rebellion and idolatry and all the rest of it and then not do it. But if somebody else other than Jeremiah had turned up and interceded, well, God might well have listened. But for Jeremiah, he was told, don't intercede, which in a sense, you know, does show us that intercessory prayer is quite powerful, because if Jeremiah had done so, the implication is it may well have deferred this judgment, and God knew it was time and said, Jeremiah, you keep quiet, don't bother, you know, hush. If nobody else intercedes, and lo and behold, he looked and nobody was, And so the judgment was rolled out, but God was looking for an intercessor who could have changed the circumstances. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. And we'll pick up in verse 14. This was a few hundred years earlier in the history of Israel. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street and equity or fairness cannot enter. I mean, it's, you know, with Israel of 700 and something BC, but it's also the USA and Britain and Canada and other Israelite countries of 2008. Human nature hasn't changed much, and neither has our misconduct. Verse 15, so truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You become a laughingstock nowadays if you try and live right. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Or as the New American Standard Bible says, was astonished that there was no one to intercede. You know, here's a land which is in a desperate state, crying out for judgment, and there was nobody there who was interceding on behalf of the people. Therefore, it says, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him, and so on. But God looked, and he wondered. He was astonished. He marveled. Fancy that. There's nobody in the land who's interceding for it. Nobody's pleading on his behalf. It's just entirely wicked. And God wasn't pleased. And then we saw last week, we won't be turning to the scriptures, but again, part of the resume, we saw last week that Moses, remember how he interceded on at least two occasions for the Israelites in the wilderness, once at the time of the golden calf, when God said, get out of the way, Moses, I'm going to destroy all these people, and I'll make you into a great kingdom. And Moses entered and said, no, don't do that. I mean, think of your reputation, God. Think of your name. Think of the promises to the fathers. Please, don't. And God heeded. He said, okay, Moses, you've got your request. I accept. I agree. And so, if you like, it bought the Israelites a bit more time. They deserved to be judged, but God, if you like, took his hands off and gave them more space. But then only a few weeks or months later, they came to the border. The spies went out, came back with an evil report. The people got all negative and accused God of trying to kill them in the wilderness. And God said, that's it. That is it. 10 times they've provoked me. Out of the way, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. And I'll make you a great kingdom. And Moses interceded. Once again, and God said, okay, I hear you, Moses. You've got what you asked. Other than I gave them time before, I will now give the younger ones opportunity, but the older generations, they're out of it. Within 40 years from now, they will all be dead. So Moses' intercession bought more time and certainly bought, you know, a whole future for the multiple hundreds of thousands or millions of youngsters. Then we saw Abraham, remember? When God was off to Sodom to have a look and see what was happening there. And 6 times Abraham interceded and said, please, if there's a 50, there are 40, 30, 20, 10, and so on. And every time he asked, God said, okay, agreed. Okay, agreed. Done. I accept. Okay, yes. Right down to, if there's only 10, I accept and will not destroy the city. Of course, there weren't even 10, so that was the end of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we saw Samuel, and after Israel asked for a king, he said, look, you're a bunch of absolutely wicked people. You're a disgrace. What you've done is shameful conduct. But far be it from me that I should ever cease praying for you. Even as bad as you are, I must pray for you. So Samuel always interceded, even at the depths of their sinfulness. We mentioned Ezra and Nehemiah And we ended up last week looking at Daniel interceding for the Jews and the return to Jerusalem and so on. And today we're going to look at intercession in the New Testament, see some of the examples that we find there, and then of course try to pick out perhaps what you and I could be doing, because I think it's fairly evident by now that God expects you and me to be spending some time interceding. And if we're not, then we're not really doing all that God expects of us. And you might say, well, who should I be interceding for? Well, one interesting class comes out in one of Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 5. So the so-called Sermon on the Mount. You see, we can be praying for virtually anybody as it happens. There are a number of specifics here and there throughout the New Testament, but there's very little limitation, and there are no, I guess, black and white detailed instructions. The principles tend to come through fairly clearly. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43 beginning. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which is not, by the way, scriptural. Now, that's definitely what people heard in those days, but because the rabbis added all sorts of things to the scripture. The scripture says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The rabbis added, hate your enemy. And, but Jesus said, verse 44, I say to you, I say, never mind what anybody else said, I say, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So looking at verse 44, just towards the end of it, Jesus instructing his disciples, and that's what you and I are, he says, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So there's one group of people that you and I are told quite bluntly in red letters from Jesus' own lips, pray for these people. Now, you might say, well, pray what? That God knock their heads off? Humanly, that would be very tempting, but I think we know that's not exactly what we're supposed to be doing. It says, love your enemies, same verse. Bless, which means good, you know, use good words about those who use bad words about you. Do good to those who hate you. So it's all about, actually, you know, as it says elsewhere, don't render evil for evil. It's a human nature to do that. Somebody gets at us and we think, oh, ha, ha, ha. You've bitten off one you can chew this time, buddy. Let me tell you a thing or two. And then we decide we're going to really bring down a ton of bricks on these people and tell them what for. Well, that's human. That's the way the world acts. That's actually not the way that you and I are allowed to act. We're not to render evil for evil. We don't react like the world does. We're not supposed to be vindictive. We are supposed to walk in love at all times. That's our choice. We don't have to be affected by circumstances or people. There's plenty of nasty people in the world, and you'll probably meet some every other day. But it says here, pray for them. Sincerely. Remember Jesus on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They were pretty nasty people. They were bloodthirsty. They were vile. They certainly were despitefully using Jesus. He was the Lamb of God. So if Jesus can do it under horrific circumstances as he did, then you and I have got absolutely no leeway at all. We're not, I said not allowed, actually we are allowed of course, because we've got free will, but certainly we have no sanction, no endorsement, and it's displeasing to God that you and I do other than pray sincerely for the good of those who spitefully use us. Is that hard? In many ways, yes. Should we do it? Well, absolutely. We don't We do have a choice, but we don't have a choice of pleasing God and not doing it. If we want to please God, we have to do it. So people that are nasty to you and obnoxious to you, that you really find a real struggle with, you may not like them. Nobody's saying we've got to like them or condone their behavior or accept it in those ways, but we have to pray for them that things will work out, that they'll see the light, that they'll come to understand the truth. And certainly not pray that God will come down and, you know, give them leprosy and sort them out and make them go bankrupt and all the rest of it. We don't do that. We're not there to be despiteful to them. And if we're spiritually mature, we can do that. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Where Paul tells us of others that we can pray for and should be praying for. So when Jesus told us to do that, we're actually interceding for these other people. We take them to God, and we just discuss the situation, and we ask that God will open doors, show them favor, bring them to the light. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So Paul says here, verse 1, I exhort, or I encourage. So you and I can take that exhortation or encouragement as applying to us. Paul is saying, look, people, look, Timothy in that day, but look, you and me today, he's exhorting that first of all. So it's not something that we just tuck in at the back end of our prayer, or once in every month we decide we're going to spend 5 minutes interceding. Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, that prayers, that intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then he specifies some who particularly ought to be included, for kings, for presidents, I guess, or prime ministers, and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, there's a tendency, a human tendency, for us to join the masses and disparage, run down, speak evil of dignitaries. And of course, humanly, many of them, their conduct, their behavior, the laws they pass really are quite disgraceful, abominable in God's sight. But that doesn't allow us to dismiss them from our minds and just to run them down. You know, our eyes are open. We know human nature. We know carnal behavior when we see it. But you and I are still to pray for them, especially that they make decisions which are going to be beneficial to God's people. And of course, laws can be passed which are harmful to us. But you and I, it says here, should make intercessions, prayers for all men. Well, that's pretty wide, isn't it? All men, all women, and including even these people in authority, that they'll make decisions that will be better for us. Now, of course, they may not, because we cannot override their will, and God won't. But situations can be arranged by God that allow them to make good decisions. And if they choose to do that, our prayers are effective. But what we cannot do is simply say, well, I'm not going to do that. Why should I do that? Why should I care about these kings and people in authority and all men? I mean, I've got my own worries, my own concerns. Well, that's precisely the problem. If you and I are only interested in, you know, me, my wife, my two boys, us four and no more, and of course, not forgetting Fido the dog, then that's understandable. It's human, but it's actually not acceptable. Because as we'll see as we go through these, you know, Paul, Timothy, Silvanus, others, Jesus, of course, prayed for others. And you and I must pray for others. And Paul says here, I'm encouraging you I'm exhorting you. I want to stimulate you to pray for others. In this particular case, he says that they'll make decisions that will be of benefit. Now, if it wouldn't make any difference, Paul wouldn't have asked. But Paul knew that intercessory prayer can make a difference. It's not just a religious routine. Praying for others can and does make a difference. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Picking up in verse 11, we can see that Paul was a great intercessor. I'm sure he did what he mentioned to Timothy there. I'm sure Paul prayed for leaders, those in authority, and here he's talking to the people in Thessalonica. Verse 11, therefore we, that would be Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, according to verse 1, we also pray always for you. So there's the intercession. You know, we, us three, also pray always. So not only praying, but praying always. Lots of prayer. Frequent prayer. We also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy, or find you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul wants God to find them ready and prepared and, in a sense, fit to be glorified. He says, I'm praying for you that God will find you, count you, reckon you worthy of your calling. Now, why would Paul pray that? Just because it made them feel good? Yeah, I feel better now. I prayed for that bunch in Thessalonica. Was he just being religious? You know, may the Lord make his face shine upon you. Amen. No, Paul was practical. He was down to earth. He was a real man. And he was praying always because he knew, actually, when we pray for these men and women in Thessalonica, things happen. Now, we'll see later, you know, Paul couldn't override their will, but situations can change. People can arrive, people can leave, demons can come and go, a lot can happen if you pray for somebody. And Paul says there, look, we're praying always for you. Now, in a sense, that might be encouraging, you know, for the brethren to know that Paul's praying for them, unless, of course, they don't believe prayer makes any difference. Which is, well, Paul's wasting his time for praying for us. We all know that it can make a difference. Well, the answer is it does make a difference. You know, I just don't see things in the spirit realm the way we ought to. But Paul knew, and I guess so did Silvanus and Timothy, that when you get into prayer for other people, things can change. Situations can develop. And that can create environments where good decisions are easier, bad decisions are harder, and that can give people time, space, and bring about good outcomes. We're in 2 Thessalonians, look at chapter 3. Verses 1 and 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us. So Paul knew that prayer made a difference to him. He wasn't just saying, pray for me so that I'll feel good, I'll sleep better knowing that you're praying for me, but it's not going to make any difference. You know, Paul wanted prayer. He desired prayer for him and his associates. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. So Paul says, please, brethren, finally, having said all I've said before, please pray for us. that the word of the Lord may have free course. And you might say, well, surely if God wants his word to go out, it'll go out anyway. Well, God's not going to do it all automatically. If you and I want to be a part of God's work, to share the Lord with him, God expects us to roll our spiritual sleeves up and get involved. Paul wanted the prayer. He knew absolutely it made a difference. You know, there's a spirit realm that you and I tend to be very ignorant of, and don't perhaps think about it as often as we should. But there's Satan out there, there are demons out there, and they are working, surely understand this, to silence and impede the word of God. We don't think the demons are just on a holiday, do we? Watching the Olympics, happily clapping their hands in glee at somebody winning a gold medal. The demons and Satan are out seeking to destroy people. And Paul knew that the demons were active in and around his life. And he wanted prayer, because he knew that prayer makes a difference. He wanted them to read. He said, look, pray for us so that God's word can have a free course. Pray for us that we can be delivered from these wicked men. And so Paul wanted prayer, and he knew it made a difference. He's got obstacles in his life, and he knows that intercession can make a difference. Now, perhaps you and I don't think it can. We just sort of pray, and it's just words floating around in the ether somewhere, and nothing happens. Well, if that were the case, then neither Jesus nor Paul nor the others would have prayed the way they did. But they knew that in the spirit realm, things can happen. The things don't include overriding somebody's will, but they do include people coming and going, situations developing, giving people the opportunity. Let's look at Romans 15. And picking up in verse 30. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. So Paul has got some, you know, desires here, things he wanted to do, and he said, look, you know, verse 30, I'm begging you through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the love of the Spirit. So he's putting a bit of weight on this, making sure they realize it's very important to him, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. The Amplified says, unite with me in earnest wrestling and prayer to God in my behalf. You know, strive with me. Wrestle together with me. You know, are we fighting with God? Not fighting with God, but that I may be delivered from those in Judea. That I may come to you. You know, Paul had got issues out there. This is a situation, I guess, where the term prayer warrior can become relevant. You know, the prayer of faith is not prayer warrior space. This is about, you know, prayer of faith is, I see it in God's word, he's promised it to me, and what things ever I desire when I pray, if I believe I receive them, I shall have them. Okay, I choose to believe, I receive, and then I just wait for them to arrive. That's fairly straightforward. But intercessory prayer is very different. There are all sorts of dangers out there. You know, Paul was in danger, physical danger. There were people in Paul's environment and his life who were motivated by demons. There was spiritual darkness. They were plotting and planning, seeking Paul's downfall, seeking to go behind him and change everything he did. Satan was, I see this straight away, Satan was behind Paul or ahead of Paul probably most of his life. And Paul says, even though you're far away from me, join with me in prayer on my behalf, that I can be delivered from these Judaizers so that I can come to you. So Paul wanted them to join with him, to strive together with me. Paul was praying that. He wanted support. He wanted these brethren in Rome to strive together with him, to take on, if you like, almost the spirit realms that were holding things back and obstructing, which were obstacles. And you say, well, couldn't God do that anyway? It's not a question of what God could do, it's a question of what God wants to do. And what he wants to do is see you and I interceding. He's called us to have I suppose the term could be a ministry of intercession. And if all we think about is just me and mine, that's not really the mind of God. It wasn't the mind of Paul, who prayed for others and who asked them to pray for him. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. And picking up in verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Now, there's probably a lot there. One translation says, devote your souls earnestly to prayer. And it says, being vigilant in it. So the idea of a sort of idle prayer time, where we manage to find 5 minutes a day around about bedtime, and as our head hangs over with sleep, we try and fire off if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, that sort of stuff. That's not continuing earnestly in prayer. That's not being vigilant. That's not striving together with others. It says here, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, or in addition, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he says to the brethren in Colossae, he says, look, please devote yourselves to prayer. Be a people who are well known to be a praying people. Be vigilant in your prayers. Be alert. Look for situations to pray about. And also, specifically, verse 3, pray also for us, that God would open up a door to us. And you might say, well, shouldn't God open the door anyway? Oh, God could open the door anyway, but you and I are supposed to be involved. And we are, I think the term is co-workers, right? Co-laborers, partners with God. God expects you and me and those who have been so appointed to be doing things. Remember Jesus said at one point, you know, go and preach the gospel to all the world. Well, the pronoun is you go and preach the gospel to all the world. So we don't go, it don't get done, excuse the grammar. You and I have got to be involved. If we don't go, then God won't be very happy. And if we don't intercede, God won't be very happy. And if we look around and see a place that requires God's word to be, God expects us to be interceding for the door to open. We've got to be co-workers, co-laborers, have an interest in those elsewhere. The Colossians could say, well, oh, come on, you know, we're only interested here in Colossae in our little group. Don't care about that bunch over there. After all, they're all pagans. But Paul says, please, you know, pray that we can get the opportunity, that circumstances can so arise that we can take the truth of God over there, so that we can preach it and make it plain and clear to them. So, does prayer make a difference in these situations? Well, the answer is it must. Otherwise, all this wouldn't be happening. We're in Colossians chapter 4, drop down to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, so he was from Colossae, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect or mature and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness, this is the case, that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. But verse 12, it says that Epaphras, this individual from Colossae, always, not just once, always labors fervently for you in prayers. So he's not just saying, hello, Father, I'm Epaphras, please bless me today. please bless me more tomorrow and a bit more the day after. And I'd like a bit of this and a bit of that, and I'd like some of that, and I want some of those, and please bless me more. In Jesus' name, amen. Epaphras was laboring fervently in his prayers for these people. He was looking for needs. He was taking them to God and asking for God to intervene, to work out situations, to change circumstances, to deal with perhaps certain people. It doesn't give us the details, so we're left somewhat to speculate or just follow the principle. But he was very concerned about, clearly in the sense these were his own home people, and he took time, by the looks of it, quite a bit of time and energy in prayer for these people. Does it make a difference? Well, if it doesn't, what's it all about? Well, the answer is clearly it makes a difference. Absolutely makes a difference. You and I may not always see the details, but I think we have to believe that if we intercede for people, families, groups, situations, kings, leaders, then things happen. And on occasions, it does change the outcome. Read Colossians, let's stay there and go to chapter 1. We can see Paul praying for them this time. So he's asked for prayer for him. In other words, please intercede on my behalf. Please plead on my behalf. Now we see Paul praying on their behalf, as Epaphras had been doing. So Colossians chapter 1, and beginning verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Well, here again, Paul's pointing out that he does this a lot. It's not just a sort of a Catholic and a promise now and then. He says, we, talking of Timothy as well, we do not cease. Doesn't mean he prays, of course, 24/7. Just means that he continues in prayer, you know, quite a lot. It's irregular. It's consistent. He perseveres in prayer for you. And to ask, this is what he was asking, so he tells him precisely, this is what I'm praying about for you, to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and so on. So Paul was praying specifically for these people, for their growth, for their maturity, for their understanding. Was Paul just being religious? Of course not. Was he wasting his time? Of course not. Did God want Paul to pray this way? Yes, he did. Was Paul interceding? Yes, he was. Should you and I? Yes, we should. And in fact, of course, we could pray that very same prayer. There's nothing about that prayer that is private to Paul and the Colossians. In fact, it's recorded here in Scripture. There's nothing at all stopping us from praying the identical words for a person that we know, or a family that we know, or a group that we know. In fact, make good sense to do that. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we can see a sort of parallel type of prayer, because if we looked at Paul prayed this style of prayer quite often for people, and his greatest desire for them was that they would come to fully see the truth. And of course, the more truth you see, the more you follow it, the more free you become, the more you grow, the more blessings you receive. So, you know, it's good to see the truth, because, you know, if you continue in the truth will make you free. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he's praying on their behalf. He's acting as a go-between. He's interceding. So what follows is a prayer of intercession by Paul for the men and the women who lived in Ephesus in ancient Asia Minor. He says, I do not cease, verse 16, to give thanks for you and to make mention of you my prayers that, so here's his specific requests, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And it carries on from one of Paul's very long sentences. But Paul's praying for those blessings to come upon the people of Ephesus. And so you and I can do the same. We can pray the identical prayer. We can go to God and say, you know, Father, I want to make mention of this person, that family, that group, that you will grant to them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened, and carry on. We can pray that, and probably should pray that for people. We can also pray, of course, for ourselves, because that was clearly God's will, as expressed by Paul. So you and I can pray for ourselves even. That's not intercessory prayer any longer, of course, but we can pray that you, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give me the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, the eyes of my understanding being enlightened, that I might know what is the hope of your calling, and so on. That's good stuff. And we can pray that for, you know, a group, as I say. Could you pray for the whole church? I guess you could, but I think the danger there is that we're potentially becoming very idle, very lazy. Oh, please God bless the whole church everywhere for everything. That's not very focused. It might be a tinge of laziness there, that aren't saying, well, Father, there's a particular person that I've got in my mind at the moment. I would like to intercede on their behalf in this respect. I want to pray this prayer for them and persevere in this prayer for them because I'm concerned for them or this family or whatever. But when you get to say, please bless the whole church and you'll everybody everywhere, it is a bit lacking in, I think, focus. And possibly it's just bone idleness. Ephesians chapter 3, Paul shows us here another prayer that he prayed for the people, starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, bowing his knees, he's in a prayer attitude, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. This is what he's praying for them. He's saying, you know, God, Father in heaven, I'm praying for these people, that you would strengthen them with might by your Spirit in their inner man, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith. So this is what he's praying to God. He's telling them what he's praying, but these are the words, pretty much, certainly the phrases and so on that he used directly, one-to-one, with the Father. It's Paul's prayer for them, interceding for them. And you and I, again, we can pray virtually the same words for a person, a family, a group, or, of course, apply it to ourselves. He carries on, this is where he prays, verse 17, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So he's praying for their spiritual growth, for their spiritual strengthening, for their spiritual maturity. Now, it doesn't tell us here, in any detail at least, how that might come about. What would God do to achieve this? Would he inspire the preaching and teaching to them? Could be. Clearly, if somebody comes who's gifted at teaching, it can make these truths more plain to the people. So that could be the way that God answers. Bring in a particularly good, strong teacher. Perhaps it's holding back demon activity in the spirit realm. Perhaps it's bringing somebody from afar who can bring them truth and understanding and make it plain. We can't really dictate to God how he goes about it. Our job is to intercede for others that we know of, those who come to mind, and let God sort out, if you like, the mechanics of how he answers that prayer. One illustration, for example, we can see is Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. Picking up the story in verse 35, because you might think, well, will God just sort of float truth down out of the sky so it descends in somebody's mind? Well, I guess that's possible, but usually it takes perhaps an article, a book, a conversation. In some way the truth comes to us, and one day just like, oh, I hadn't thought of that before. Well, that's interesting. The way that's been phrased, it, suddenly I can see this more clearly now. So picking up in verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. That's one way of bringing the truth. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Another way, healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Certainly gets folks' attention. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So one way of getting the truth to people is to have individuals who can bring that truth. And perhaps it's required that they be moved from A to B, or C to D, or New Zealand to Canada, or whatever. You know, God may have to change circumstances and situations to bring somebody who can teach plainly and clearly so that the truth can be received. Perhaps it requires somebody who's got a different background, a different color, a different language. So, you know, I can't, in a sense, quite dictate how God will go about answering these prayers, but we are required to pray on people's behalf. But of course, as we've said before, none of this overrides people's will, and you know, I have no guarantees when we're praying the prayer of intercession that people will necessarily change. We saw Paul there praying for those in Colossae. He prayed for those in Ephesus. He prayed for those in Rome. Did it always work out? Well, the answer is no. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. And verse 6. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There was no other gospel than the one Paul preached. And he says, I think one translation says, I'm astonished. One says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the truth. Now, it turns out, of course, Galatians did disappear entirely. But do you think Paul interceded for the brethren in Galatia? Absolutely, no question. You know, Paul prayed for, I'm sure, all of those in the churches. We've seen him praying for a number already. And I suspect it's quite likely that Paul prayed even more for those in Galatia because he was concerned. He'd heard what was happening. But it didn't bring about the desired result, because those in Galatia had free will. If they wanted to ignore Paul, if they wanted to ignore others who brought them the truth, if they wanted to heed doctrines of demons, then that was their free choice. They chose. So Paul no doubt interceded. There's no question that God would have created circumstances to provide them with the time and the space. But in this case, they chose to go their own way. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy about how things were looking, and he says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." So at this stage of Paul's career, he said, all of those in Asia have turned away from me. Now, as it happens, Ephesus was in Asia. So even though Paul had no doubt prayed for months and years interceding on behalf of these people, many at least had turned away. So there are no guarantees. The prayer of faith is different. Prayer of faith, it's in God's word, promise. We see it, we ask, we believe, we receive. Intercession, we pray on behalf of other people. But there are no guarantees. Paul and the others labored in prayer. They spent time. They took energy. I guess at times it was quite disheartening. They could see situations going wrong. They got letters that expressed that things were not working. They would have got emails today and phone calls about the problems. But they didn't cease. They kept on praying. They never gave up. They never lost heart. Because if you keep on interceding, situations can change. So you'll be striving in prayer, concerned in prayer, at times quite emotional in prayer about an individual that you know, a family that you know. It could be somebody that's wandered away from the truth that you personally knew, somebody that used to perhaps visit a lot in the church, somebody in a group where you think they're in grave danger at the moment. But if we don't pray for them, well, what support have they got? If they're entrapped somewhere, if they've only got their own devices, if they're floundering, if you and I don't pray on their behalf, they've got really no support. There's nobody, in a sense, fighting for them in the spirit realm, because our prayers can make a difference. There's one illustration where it did work, perhaps no surprise, but look at Luke 22, Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. And verse 31. And the Lord said, this is Lord Jesus Christ, talking to Peter on the night of the Passover. And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Shake and agitate and all the rest of it. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," which Jesus believed would happen, "strengthen your brethren." So here's a situation where in the demon realm, in the realm of darkness, there was activity seeking to trap Peter, to take him out of the equation, and in that sense, I guess, to bring to a halt all the good that Jesus had done. And of course, Jesus was aware of that, and it says, verse 32, "I have prayed for you." Is that just Jesus being religious? Yeah. No, he wasn't. What it meant was Jesus prayed for Peter, that his strength would not fail. And of course, clearly, Jesus knew Peter fairly well, knew his characteristics, knew his strengths, knew his weaknesses, no great surprises, but it wasn't just left to Peter. So Jesus prayed that situations and circumstances would arise that would give Peter, if you like, good opportunities to make the right decision. And thankfully Peter was sufficiently strong that when the situations arose, he did. Of course he blew it first, you know, cockerel crowing, all that business. But Peter thankfully came through this, and Jesus prayed for him. If Jesus hadn't prayed, it might have been different. It might have been. Certainly Jesus didn't just leave it to happenstance. Jesus got on his knees and brought Peter in person, in prayer, so to speak, before the Father, and asked for intervention, asked for guidance, asked for strengthening, asked for situations. But of course Peter had the final call. Thankfully, of course, he made the right decision. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. So you and I must do what Jesus did. If we have concerns about individuals, about families, on our knees, take it to God in prayer. 1 John chapter 5. Quite an interesting one. This is quite a challenging one. I'm not sure it's absolutely clear precisely what it's on about, but the gist of it is quite interesting. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Quite a challenging verse, verse 16. So what can we make out of this? Well, it says that if you see your brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, so something that's perhaps fairly obvious, but not a sin which leads to death, and what might that be? Well, I suppose that could be an unpardonable sin. You know, clearly if somebody has absolutely set their will to deliberately, knowingly go contrary to God's ways, it looks like there's no point in praying for that person by the sound of it. But for other people who are wandered off the path, shall we say, it's not a permanent, deliberate, knowing rejection of God and Jesus, but they are certainly in some trouble. They are perhaps they're led down, perhaps they're what sometimes referred to as backslidden. Not quite sure what that means, but you know, it's a common expression. As somebody that is sinning a sin which is not, let's say, the unpardonable sin, it says that he will ask. So that's, if you see this happening, you will ask, and God will give you life for those who commit sin not even to death. So you and I can go to God in prayer, interceding on behalf of somebody who's a brother or a sister for that matter who is sinning, and it says that God will give them life. So you and I, it would appear, have got quite a bit of weight. If we go before God, we can actually get life for those that haven't sinned, a sin that leads to death. It does say, of course, at the end of it, there is a sin leading to death, and I don't say you should pray for that, because that's probably not going to change. At least not by our prayers. So intercession perhaps has more impact than we give it thought. And I don't know, I guess probably most of us can think of people who are sinning a sin not leading to death. In fact, I don't think it'd take too much time at all. So they're quite a long list of people. And perhaps you and I, of course, are involved in sins leading not unto death. And somebody else might want to pray for us. So without going into the details here exactly, what we can take from it is that God wants us to bring before him our brothers and sisters who are in difficulty. And if we do, it says he will give them life. So should we be doing that? I think the answer is, we've seen enough scripture so far that intercession for others is something that is common throughout the New Testament. Let's turn finally to Ephesians chapter 6. a long section, so I won't expand on it. We'll just read through it, because I think we're getting towards time. But picking up the story in verse 10, and we have alluded to this in an earlier week. Ephesians 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren," says Paul, "be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." By the way, who puts this on? Does God put it on us? And we're lying there in the chair with the remote watching, you know, the next rerun of well-known cowboy programs. No, it says, you put on. If we don't put it on, it's not on. "Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." So there's a hierarchy of demons out there. Satan does scheme. Against what? Well, a lot of things, including, of course, the brethren. Against our leaders. And you and I are in battle. That's pretty much what it's saying here. We are in a warfare. It's not warfare against flesh and blood, but it's warfare in the spirit realm, for which we have to be properly in armor. God's given us armor which is suitable, which is sufficient, but we've got to be wearing it. It says, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God," not bits of it, but all of it, "that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Having done all to stand, so you get the feeling there, this is a battle, there's opposition. It may require warriors to be fully armed. "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will quench," or be able to quench, "all the fiery darts," or the wicked ones. So there are fiery darts, or we'd say today probably fiery missiles, that Satan is aiming at you and at others in the church. And this is where intercession comes in. "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit," which is the word of God and is a weapon. Here it is, "praying always." So you've been dressed in your armor, you're strong in God's Spirit, and fully armed with your shield and your sword, you can now, verse 18, with all of that on you, you can now be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So the armor is part and parcel of praying, particularly in the area of intercession, where there are principalities and powers and rulers that are out there to defeat the brethren. So it says, verse 18, praying always. So don't just do it once a week. Praying always with all prayer, or all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful, alert, to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, preferably not just as a big lump, but individual saints that you identify here and there, "and for me," says Paul, "that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You know, Paul says, get your armor on and pray for me. Get your armor on and pray for the brethren. Get your armor on and pray. Always. And so hopefully that becomes fairly clear. So I guess just fairly clear. So just, I guess, in summarizing at the end here, all we've looked at really, in a sense, is the basics of intercession, the principles that God wants us to intercede. We've probably got much to learn in the area of intercession, but, you know, practice makes perfect, or at least perfect practice makes perfect. And you and I, at the very least, must make some time available in our prayers for other people, leaders, kings, family, church members. We have no guarantee that our intercessory prayers will change their lives, because they've got their choice. But what we can do in the spirit realm is bring about changes, circumstances, situations that buy them time, that bring people across their path, that bring articles through their door, that set up situations where they have the best opportunity to make the right decision. And on occasions, they will. And when they do, that'll be because of our intercessory prayer time on their behalf. So something that you and I must learn to do. We must do what God expects us to do and be a people that intercede, as Jesus did, Peter did, Paul did, and all the men of old did. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude our Bible study for today.